Now we shall read God's word from the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now please turn to the book of Haggai and chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. 3 weeks ago we looked at the first chapter of the book. We saw how Haggai brought a challenge to the Jews. Consider your ways. What are your priorities? The people had come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then they'd encountered opposition and they'd given up. They said the time wasn't right. And Haggai challenged the complacency that allowed them to live in comfortable houses while the temple of God lay in ruins. The people responded to Haggai's message. They began the building again. Haggai assured them that God was with them in their work. And then a few weeks later, he came with another message. We'll read that message from Haggai chapter 2 at verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel. Seems to be getting ahead of me somehow. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. Have you ever been to see the Mona Lisa? I'm sure you've seen pictures of it, even if you haven't seen the thing itself. It's one of the most famous paintings in the world. If you go to Paris to the Louvre in order to see it, you might get a bit of a shock. Because it's much smaller than you might think. You think this is this great famous painting, surely it's going to be a large one. Actually, it's pretty small. If the curators hung that painting between a number of bigger ones, I guess a lot of people just walk past it without even looking at it. It's not the size of it that makes it so special. Things aren't always what they appear. And that's the same in this passage. Our expectations make us fail to see the reality. They made the Jews see something or fail to see something that was real because it wasn't as they expected. Haggai brought this message in the seventh month, the month in which the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths was celebrated. People who normally lived outside Jerusalem would have come into the city for that feast. They'd have seen how little had been accomplished in the rebuilding, as they worshipped in charred and ruined buildings, in a devastated city. The magnitude of the task before them would have been all too obvious. And of course, that month was also the month in which Solomon had dedicated the original temple. And they couldn't help but compare what they were building with what they remembered. The old people who had seen the original temple. And that's what lies behind the question in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? There had been a similar reaction a couple of decades before when the rebuilding work began. Ezra 3 tells us that when they celebrated that restoration, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. The people shouted with a great shout. The sound was heard far away. We aren't told why the old men wept, but probably it was because they remembered the previous temple, and they could see that what was being built now was not going to be anything like so magnificent. Solomon's temple had been a great structure, richly decorated, the inside walls and floors paved, covered over with gold. The Jews in Haggai's day simply didn't have the resources to do anything like that. They couldn't replicate Solomon's temple. As they looked at it, the past seemed so much greater than the present. It led to discouragement. It was even worthwhile continuing with the project. It was going to be so inadequate compared with what had gone before. Have you ever felt like that? I know that nostalgia isn't what it was, but those of us who are older can look back with rose-tinted spectacles. Sometimes our memories play tricks on us. Things weren't really as good as we remember them. Other times there has definitely been a change, a decline, since we were young. I read recently that children as young as 4 will be allowed to change their name and gender at school without their parents' consent, under new guidelines issued by the Scottish Government. Nobody would have dreamed of that when I was at school. But it's not just a matter of personal experience. However young or old you are, you can read history. It's a great thing to do. You can read of a time when Scotland was known as the land of the book. And you can compare that with the present day, when so many people in Scotland have absolutely no idea what's in the Bible. You can read of the numbers that used to attend church. You can see the size of the church buildings, even in small towns. You can compare that with the present. It can be very disheartening. Does it not seem to you as nothing in your eyes? Is there any hope for the future? It's even worth putting in the effort to live as a Christian in an unchristian age. I think as we look at Haggai's message to these people, we can find an answer for our discouragement. Haggai gives instructions for the present, what they are to do, and then motivates them with promises for the future. I want to do it the other way around. I want to show you the promises first, and then see how they lead us to action. I want to consider 4 promises in verses 6 to 9. Promises begin with a shake-up. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. You find that kind of language elsewhere in the prophets as a picture of judgment. In Isaiah 13, for example, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. But it can also be used of God intervening to avenge or to deliver his people. You have a very vivid description, for example, in Psalm 18. That's why we began with that psalm. The writer contrasts the people and what God is doing. The promise speaks of God coming down, either to judge the nations or to act on behalf of his people. In the first instance, we might think of the political upheavals that were happening in the Persian Empire around that time. The word forms a participle. I will be shaking. It doesn't suggest a single event so much as a series of shakings. It's the only passage from Haggai which is quoted in the New Testament. In Hebrews 12, we read it earlier. The writer there contrasts the experience of the people of Israel when the law was given at Sinai with that dramatic shaking of the earth and the fire and the thunder and the loud voice and so on. The terrifying experience for those who were there. What's going to happen? He says, you'll shake heaven and earth, sea and dry land, the nations. An intervention of God in judgment or deliverance. A shaking that will remove what can't be remove what can be shaken, so what can't be shaken will remain. And in particular, of course, there is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God. You probably remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that great statue, gold head, silver chest, and so on. And then the stone made without hands that hits the feet of that statue and smashes it to smithereens. And Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's the kingdom which the writer to the Hebrews has in mind, inaugurated at Christ's first coming. You know the message with which he began his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We as Christians receive that kingdom. It's an encouragement to Haggai's hearers. They seem to be a small, helpless group, pawns in the hands of the world rulers. It reminds them that God is in control of the nations. He can shake them up whenever he pleases. As Mary says in the Magnificat, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. We still need that reminder today, don't we? We seem weak and insignificant. We have no influence with the political leaders. Nicola Sturgeon, Boris Johnson don't feel the need to consult us about their policies. But they rule only by divine permission. They can go no further than God allows. Despite all the hostility of the secular elite, God is building his kingdom, and it will grow to fill the whole earth. A 19th century commentator put it like this: the kingdoms of the world are but the scaffolding for God's spiritual temple, to be thrown down when their purpose is accomplished. It's an encouragement. But of course, it's also a warning. What are you building your hopes on? Is it something that will last? Or will it be shaken to bits when God comes down? First readers of Hebrews were first seeing persecution. They attempted to compromise to avoid the hurt of rejection or prison or loss or pain. Don't we often feel the same pressure? The things of this world are real and tangible. They're close to us. And we want our material comforts. We'd like people to think well of us. We need the reminder that there's nothing permanent about the current world order. Those who build their hopes on this world and what it can offer are building a house of cards, a flimsy structure that won't last. There's the first promise. God is going to shake the nations, the heaven and the earth. The second promise is in verse 7. There are different ways to understand it, and if you have different translations, they'll come differently. But I'm going to go with the ESV. The treasures of all nations shall come in. The treasures of all nations shall come in. There's a similar expression in Isaiah. See pictures of future glory. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. We talk about gifts donated by the nations for God's work. You have Darius's decree, for example. I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews, for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay, from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail. And verse 8, you could see, fitting in with that, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Of course, it could also be taken slightly differently. Since the silver and gold belong to God, he could, if he wished, call on those resources to adorn the temple in the same way as he had for Solomon's. But in fact, he's less interested in the outward trappings than the inward reality. Human wealth does not enrich God. When we're struggling to finance God's work, as the Jews were struggling to find the resources to build the temple, it's encouraging to remember that God has all the resources that we need. As Hudson Taylor said, depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. He is too wise a God to frustrate his purposes for lack of funds, and he can just as easily supply them ahead of time as afterwards, and he much prefers doing so. Sometimes God provides large sums in remarkable ways. When one church in Edinburgh left the Church of Scotland a few years back, they needed a new home for their minister and his family. So somebody bought them a new house, a suitable house, in Edinburgh. Just like that. But often God provides in much less dramatic ways. As we give, even if we can only give a small amount, God can do great things with our gifts, as Jesus did with the boys' picnic lunch. So don't be discouraged if you can't give as much as you would like to give. The time to be discouraged is when you don't want to give. And of course, remember your history. In 1843, many congregations and ministers left the Church of Scotland to form the Free Church of Scotland. They had to leave behind all their church buildings, all their manses. Within 5 years, over 700 churches, 500 parish schools, and 400 manses were built. How was that possible? Well, obviously there were strenuous fundraising campaigns, but a large part of the Free Church's success was due to asking every member to contribute a penny a week, about 35p in today's money. And God multiplied those little gifts. Perhaps you've heard of Helen Keller. She was blind, she was deaf, she couldn't talk properly. What could she do? Well, the answer is a great deal. She was the first deaf-blind person to earn a BA degree. She wrote books. She toured the world speaking of her experiences, raising money for the blind. She not only collected money, she campaigned tirelessly to improve the living and working conditions of blind people. That time they were usually badly educated, living in asylums. Here's something that she wrote. I long to accomplish a great and noble task. But it is my chief duty to accomplish humble tasks as though they were great and noble. The world is moved along, not by the mighty shoves of its heroes, but by the aggregate of the tiny pushes of each honest worker. The world has moved along not by the mighty shoves of its heroes, but by the aggregate of the tiny pushes of each honest worker. And that applies to the funding of God's kingdom as well. It's not so much the occasional massive donation from the millionaire as the regular, consistent, small gifts of the ordinary Christians that God uses to fund his work. That's the second promise. The treasures of the nations shall come in. God will provide the resources that are needed. And then there's the third promise. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, declares the Lord of hosts. What they were building didn't seem much to them, but it would have a greater glory than Solomon's magnificent temple. How was that true? It's a much more modest structure, didn't have the material splendor of Solomon's temple. There's no record of the Shekinah glory filling it, as happened at the dedication of Solomon's temple. So how was its glory greater than Solomon's? The answer lies in what that Shekinah glory represented, the presence of God. God came to that temple in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. You remember how the infant Jesus entered the temple. Simeon took him in his arms and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." As a 12-year-old, Jesus sat in the temple asking questions of the teachers, answering them. Later he taught there. He threw out the merchants and the money changers. And after he had ascended, the apostles went to the temple in order to proclaim the good news of Christ, what he had done through his death and resurrection. The temple was the seat of God's kingdom on earth. That was its significance. So the preeminent glory of the second temple, it was the starting point from which the New Testament form of the kingdom of God would grow. The springboard from which the message of the kingdom began its advance through the nations. That should encourage us. What's the church? It's God's display cabinet. Through it, he shows his grace and glory to the world. He intends that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly place. A greater glory than the gold of Solomon's temple. And the fourth promise here is peace, shalom. In this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Peace sums up all the blessings of the Messianic age. Reconciliation with God, his righteous rule, a just and lasting peace. Well-being, freedom from anxiety, goodwill and harmony in relationships, the full experience of God's favour. Not only an earthly peace, but peace between man and God. You know how Jesus' birth was announced to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Before he left his disciples, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." After he appeared to them after his resurrection, his greeting was, "Peace be with you." Christ has procured our peace. He has satisfied divine justice, so God can be at peace with sinners. He's paid the penalty his people deserved, removing God's just wrath against them. So we have these four promises to encourage us. God is shaking the nations, raising them up, casting them down, according to how that will best advance his kingdom. He's bringing the wealth of the nations into his treasury to supply the needs of his work. He's glorifying himself through the church as it proclaims the message of the crucified and risen Christ. And he's bringing peace to those who receive that message. With these promises in our minds, what are we to do? Verses 4 and 5 have three commands. Be strong, work, do not fear. They're backed up by yet another promise, the promise of the Lord's presence, which of course is what the temple is all about, his presence among his people. And God assures them that his covenant remains in force, as when they came out of Egypt. That was a reassurance that they needed. When you think back to the dedication of the original temple, Solomon could say, that I've built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. I've made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord. The ark had been lost by this time. It couldn't be placed in the new temple. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. Did that mean that the covenant itself had gone? No, God was still the covenant God, still committed to his people, still living among them, still strengthening and equipping them for his service. So he tells them to be strong and work. He says, do not fear. It's possibly the most common command in the whole Bible. Probably because it's the one we need most. In a way, the Jews in Haggai's day were in a similar position to Joshua. How could he replace the great Moses? He was given the same promise, the same command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong. It takes courage to confess Christ on all occasions, in all company. It takes courage to hold fast to God's word when everybody else is rejecting it and scoffing at it. It takes courage to do God's will when it's difficult. It takes courage to follow Christ wherever he leads, even through persecution and trial. Maybe you're the only believer in your family or your place at work. Everyone else thinks it's clever to mock your principles, to poke fun at you. Perhaps it's showing how big and strong they are by rejecting God's laws and ridiculing his people. But true courage is shown by the person who's prepared to go against the stream, the one who will stand alone for what is right. The saying that's often attributed to Martin Luther, nobody can actually find it in his words. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. We need to bear in mind the connection between the promise and the command. Why do we often fail to obey God's commands? Because we don't really believe his promises. The two always go together. Faith leads to obedience. Disobedience is rooted in distrust. It's because God is with us that we can be strong. Not that we have strength of our own. No, the world would say to you, be strong. You've got it in you. You can do it. Rubbish. We don't have the strength. We are weak. We're timid. We're helpless in ourselves. But God is almighty. He gives us the strength that we need as we rely on him. Maybe you're not a Christian today. You'd like to be. But you look at what God requires and you say, I can never keep that up. Well, no, you couldn't. but God can keep you up. He can give you the strength that you need. You must rely on Him, not on yourself. So Haggai challenges us to be strong. And then he says, work. Work for God. For his first hearers, that meant rebuilding the temple. For us, it means working to establish Christ's kingdom on earth. Now, of course, in one sense, he already rules over all, and he must reign till he has put every enemy under his feet. But many people don't recognize that rule. They don't willingly obey him. And our task is to demonstrate the beauty of a life lived for Christ in every area of life, in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in society. There's always a gap between the ideal and the reality. We must do what we can, not wring our hands over what we can't do. We know that even our best selves will fall far short of what God desires. As G.K. Chesterton said, if something is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Do you like stories about time travel? You know, often in such stories, somebody will travel to the past. And they'll be scared in case some little thing that they do will completely affect the past and the whole of subsequent history. How many of us think that a small thing that we do in the present can affect the whole of the future? These days, as Reformed Christians, we celebrate October the 31st because that was the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door. When he put up those theses for debate, he was doing a small thing, which seemed to be the next thing to do in the current situation he was in. He hadn't a clue that he was starting a reformation. And it can be the same for us. Maybe some small thing that we do has an impact far beyond anything that we imagine. As we are faithful to God, He can do far more than we expect. So we look at the world around us. It's disregard of God, it's His word. We're tempted to despair. When we look at our own weaknesses and failures, we're easily discouraged. How little we accomplish, how often we mess things up. Haggai encourages us here to keep going, not to rely on our own strength, but on God, whose promise, "My spirit remains among you." As Zechariah will tell these same people a little bit later, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Haggai tells us to trust God's promises. Christ will build his church. God's kingdom will come. We close with a quotation from Ian Duguid. "The admonition to work hard is not enough. Faced with an overwhelming mound of rubble, most of us will find the temptation to despair to be too strong. The challenges in our lives cannot be overcome through human effort alone. Unless the Lord builds the house, all our labours and hard work will certainly prove to be in vain. God's plan is therefore not simply a matter of sanctified gritting of the teeth. The call to work flows out of and is built on the prior assurance of God's gracious work. The people are to be strong and set to work, not simply because God has commanded them to do so, but also because He has committed Himself to be with them. They are to trust that as they do what they can do, God will do what He has committed Himself to do. The Lord is with us. His favor rests on us. And as a result, our labors will not be in vain." Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. We are foolish, but you are wise. We are fearful and timid in the face of opposition, but you have overcome the world and the devil. Help us to trust your promises. Help us to go forward in your strength, to do your work for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.